We're looking at verses 12 through 16 because a lot of brethren will want to put this passage in the remarriage discussion. And again, not because the Bible calls it this, but as some brethren call it, and as we've described it earlier on in this section, the Pauline exception, or the exception that the Apostle Paul granted to those whose unbelieving mates have put them away, and as they are told, they are not under bondage in those cases, and so they take that to mean they are then free to remarry. They not under bondage, they equate or put equivalent to not bound anymore. And that's why we're discussing this passage in that line of thinking. So the last part of verse 15, that's what the Holy Spirit says through Paul. If they depart, then you let them go. You're not under bondage in those cases. This is not the same idea as the word bond in verses 27 and 39 in this chapter, as well as Romans 7. So I think right there we can see that we're not talking about the same situation. The word, if we took the time to define it in the original language, one source being Mr. Thayer says it's the idea of servitude or slavery, being an enslavement to such a one. It's not the idea of being bound, as is taught in Romans 7 and the other two verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We took the position that the believing spouse has never been under such a bondage. We don't need to try to save the marriage if this unbelieving one is departing. We don't try to keep them there, and even at the expense of faith. When he says you're not under bondage, it means you've never been under bondage in that situation. God's got to come first, of course. Speaking, of course, to the believing spouse. And we looked at passages like Matthew 6:33, Matthew 10:37. That are just sort of guiding New Testament principles that teach us the overall idea that God's got to come first in our lives, and that even, of course, supersedes our marriage. We've got to be true to Him. And so that's why Paul says, if they depart, then you just have to let them go. If they're intent on doing that, you can't hold them to something that they don't want to be a part of. Then the other reason why we have to let them go is God's called us to peace. And I think we understood that we're not talking about marital peace. Because if that's what Paul was arguing, then you would do whatever you could to save the marriage. It's not marital peace. It's peace between God and man. That's what God's called us to. And so if the unbelieving spouse is leaving for the reason of if he just, or she, in the case may be, just doesn't want to be married to the believer anymore, then that's just where that is. And we're not trying to make light of that. That's just the reality of that. And Paul said, you let them go. You've got to be true to God. So that's kind of where we got left off on Sunday. Now, I think it's important for us to remember this is in the sort of around question 11 on page 21. When Paul says that the disciple is not under bondage when an unbelieving spouse wants to depart for an unscriptural cause, obviously I think we're in agreement that the type of divorce here would not be for fornication. It would just be because the unbeliever just wants to go. Not under bondage, but are they still bound in when such a departure takes place? Yes, the bond is still there. As we've already talked about from Romans 7 and other passages, the only allowable cause for a departure, and again, this word depart, is not just talking about leaving, but it's talking about sundering the marriage. The only allowable reason to sunder the marriage is what again? Fornication. That's the only reason Jesus gave. What about all other reasons other than fornication? What kind of divorce is that? Well, that's unlawful. That's unlawful. And so when those divorces happen, I don't want to replow the same ground, but just make sure we're staying clear on this. When those divorces happen, is the marriage over? Yes, it's over. The marriage is over. But is the bond broken? The bond's not broken. Again, that's why we looked at Mark chapter 6 when John told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, they weren't married any longer. She was married to Herod. They were not married to Philip any longer, but they were still bound. That's why it wasn't lawful. So even though they're not under bondage, they are still bound. I think that needs to be clear. So we are discussing a an unscriptural divorce, not a unscriptural one. All right. Now, this is question 11 now, and I want you to look at the contrast between verses 12 and 13 and verse 15. Verses 12 and 13 together, and then verse 15. What situation is occurring that Paul discusses in verses 12 and 13? There's two verses, but they argue the same point. They're just talking about it from the two different perspectives of the gender, whether it's the man or the woman. What's the point he's saying? All right. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, or if he's content to stay, then what's the rule? Well, and that would, of course, mean no divorce. You can't put them away just because they're an unbeliever. Right? What did the believing spouse know when they got married about the unbelieving spouse? Well, he's an unbeliever. I mean, they knew that when you got married. So now you can't later say, well, you know, I really ought to probably marry to a believer, so I'm going to put you away. Especially in view of what have we said may be the thematic verse of this chapter, verse 26. In view of this present distress, this tough times coming upon the disciples. It'd be better for me if I were married to a believer. Yes. 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 That's right. And that's probably a good point to make. Usually, when we look at 1 Corinthians 7, I don't know what the statistics would be, and really I don't know that it would be important for us to even know the percentages. Whether Paul is talking about someone who was already married and then they obeyed the gospel, only one would obey, that would result in what we're calling a mixed marriage. Or the person obeys the gospel first, one of them does, or by him or herself, and then later they marry someone there in Corinth, and they're an unbeliever. Someone may say, well, it seems more logical for me to pick that choice over the other. That may well be the case, but really when you look at both of them side by side, does it really end in a different result? It's the same situation. You have a believer married to an unbeliever, and here's the rules that apply. If the unbelieving spouse is content to stay in that marriage, the rule is, as the rule has always been regarding the marriage, is what? No divorce. That's the rule. Now, yes, because God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2, which we've covered in the previous lesson. So there's one situation. The unbeliever is content. Now, what's verse 15 talk about, obviously? Well, he's not content. He's not going to stay. For whatever reason it may be, and we offer two on Sunday. Maybe he's tired of suffering with the believer in this present distress. Or maybe he's just tired of playing second fiddle to the believer, taking a back seat to the believer's religion, to Jesus, or whatever. So he says, I'm tired of that. So I'm out of here. You pick one. It's me or your religion. So in that situation, what is the rule? Try to save the marriage? Well, to an extent, yes. But what if the unbeliever is not content? He's just going to do it no matter what. Then what's the rule? That's right. You have to let them depart. So you see the two rules. No divorce if there is content to stay, and let them go if they're not content to stay. Now, what's the obvious difference between the two situations? And I'm not trying to present two different rules for divorce. I'm just saying these two situations have an obvious difference. Based upon who? The unbeliever. That's right. Whether they're content to stay or not, that makes the difference. If they're content to stay, we know what to do. If they're not content to stay, we know what to do. But in any situation, no matter which two it is, what does that have anything to do with the believer being true to Christ? How does it affect that? It doesn't affect it at all. That's always got to be the constant. So the obvious difference would be the disposition of the unbeliever, whether he or she wants to stay or not. And again, as we said when we went through the marriage section of this material, need to give very serious thought to who we marry. Not just whether or not they're a believer, but even what kind of person they are if they are a believer. Very serious considerations need to be made. But especially in this type of situation. See what we're spared if you marry someone who has the same faith and conviction in Christ. You don't have to worry about all this stuff. Let me just ask the obvious question. Just because you marry a believer, does that mean all your troubles are gone? No, obviously. Some people who are believers, I would say, wouldn't make good mates just because of how they live. Just because they've obeyed the gospel doesn't really mean anything in that sense. That's a step better than marrying an unbeliever, but still, that's no guarantee that you'll have no marital problems just because you marry someone who has obeyed the Lord, the New Testament plan of salvation. So, anyway, I just wanted to point out these obvious differences between these two situations that Paul talks about, 12 and 13 on one hand, and verse 15 on the other hand. All right. Now, this question was asked a few weeks ago, and it's good to consider as we conclude this particular section. Here's really where the tire hits the road. Someone says, all right, we're talking about this section of text with respect to remarriage. All right. What does Paul say? What does he say about remarriage with respect to the believing spouse who's left behind once the unbeliever leaves or departs? What's Paul say about it? That's right, buddy. He doesn't say a word, does he? He says nothing about it. We've looked at Hebrews 7, verse 14 in a prior class in terms of a principle. When God doesn't say anything on a matter, is that prohibitive or permissive? It's prohibitive. Moses spoke nothing concerning the tribe of Judah and priests coming from Judah. It's a principle. Yes. Yes, that's right. Well, you're getting ahead of me here on my charts, but that's okay. If the Pauline exception, what we're calling, or what some call the Pauline exception, if that's valid, and by that we mean, if you can take what Paul says here as another exception for the cause of divorce and remarriage, if that were so and valid, don't you think Paul would have mentioned something about remarriage? He would have spoken about it, wouldn't he? Is there an exception to divorce? Yes. Jesus mentioned remarriage, didn't he, in his exception, Matthew 19. Whosoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and then what's he say? And marries another, commits adultery. Jesus did mention remarriage. Paul doesn't even mention remarriage in this text. That's why this section does not authorize a remarriage just because an unbeliever has departed the marriage with a believer. Paul didn't say one thing about remarriage. He doesn't mention it. So in conclusion, so to speak, what about the Pauline exception? It doesn't authorize anything. That's just not so. A lot of brethren believe and teach this. But this passage does not authorize a remarriage just because the unbelieving spouse has departed. In that situation, what about the believing spouse that's left? Left alone. He or she is left divorced and single. What about that situation? I know. It's tough. And we don't say that to be smart, but it is tough. It's tough. What's he or she going to have to do? Or be reconciled. Someone says, you mean marry that unbeliever back again? Well, if God bound them together, and if the divorce was not for the cause of fornication, then what must take place? There must be a reconciliation. Because they're still bound. They're still bound. If the unbeliever is not willing, they weren't content to stay, and they're going to stay not content to stay, then celibacy is the only course. And like Bobby said, that's a tough road to hoe sometimes. But I don't know anything else that the Bible says about it other than that. Yes, yes. Verse 16 of the text. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And yes, that's right. That's right. And if the unbeliever spouse comes in and says, you know, I think I want out of this marriage. Well, Don't say, if you're the believer, well, okay, go ahead and go. No, we need to fight that every step of the way. But if they're content and they're not going to stay, you can't make them. It's just not something that you can make someone do. When it comes to reconciliation, it takes how many people? It takes two. One can't carry the water for both of them. You're going to have to both want to reconcile in that situation. But we do say very firmly that Paul says nothing about remarriage in this text. That's right. Yes. This has to be regarding an unlawful divorce, and they are still bound. Even though the divorce has happened, God has still hold them in the bond of marriage. And so reconciliation must occur. That's a good point. All right. Anything else through verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 7? Yes, sir. All right. That's true. And of course, yes. And say they did talk to, if say the unbeliever would agree to talk to maybe the elders of the church. I mean, it's obvious that such a one would not have any deep respect for those men because they're not believers. But for maybe a reputable marriage counselor. Of course, you kind of have to be careful with those kinds of people. I'm not trying to slam those who make that their occupation, but sometimes they don't base their advice on biblical principles. And I'm sure they're good people, but sometimes they don't say things the way the Scripture would say them. But obviously they need to try, especially the believer needs to try every single avenue available to try to save the marriage. That's paramount. Yes. Somebody. Speak to somebody. But if that unbeliever is saying, look, that's it. I'm not interested. What else can you do? You can't do anything else but, as Paul says, let them depart. Yes, Charles. Yes. Maybe even after the divorce. Still try to convert them. Yes. Because, you know, ideally, if we're talking about the ideal situation here, let's say the believing spouse can somehow, in some way, convert the unbeliever after the divorce. Then, do we have some leverage there? I think we would. To try to convince a person, now that you're subject to Christ, in the fact that you're a disciple, you need to adhere to what the Lord taught on this, and we need to be reconciled. Yes, that's a very, very strong argument to make. I don't know how likely it would be, but we need to, you know, try those kinds of situations. I would agree. Okay. All right. Good comments. All right. Now we look at verse 39. This is page 22. Last page in your material. Verse 39 is also talked about with respect to the remarriage issue. I should have put verse 40 in there as well, but I'm just really going to focus on verse 39. Keep in mind again, as we said, when we got to this really back in the divorce section in verses 10 and 11, that chapter 7 began a section in the epistle where Paul was covering some things about which the Corinthian brethren had written to him from a previous letter. And the first topic up was marriage. And so Paul spends this entire chapter talking about marriage and divorce. And so he concludes now talking about widows. Verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. This, of course, is very parallel to Romans 7. Same teaching. She is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead or dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Now, obviously, verse 40, what do we have in verse 40? Just one second. Yes. Right, but what is Paul stating in verse 40? That's an opinion, and we've covered two or three other places in the chapter. This is not binding. This is just what Paul thinks. And again, I think it's best to understand those opinionated statements in view of verse 26. And but if you ask me, Paul's saying, in view of what's going on here in Corinth, if she's already widowed, I think it's best if she just stay like she is. She'll be better off spiritually. She'll be better off trying to serve Christ in this culture, in this environment, if she remains like she is. But if she chooses to marry, has she sinned? Nope, there's no sin in marrying. 1 Timothy 5, in another epistle, what did Paul teach about younger widows? They need to marry. Bear children, guide the house, so forth. So to say that Paul has always encouraged, look, once you're widowed, that's it. Paul never taught that. He's just saying, in view of this situation here, I think it's best to understand it in view of verse 26. That present distress, whatever that was, I think it's better she stays like she is. But there's no sin committed if she does remarry. All right, Brother Tom, you were going to say something a few minutes ago. Yes. That's what we're going to focus on. This phrase, only in the Lord, in verse 39. Okay, she is at liberty, or she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. That's the phrase that brethren want to focus on. So we want to devote some attention to that ourselves. All right? This has been often debated as to its meaning. The widow, and I'd put in parentheses, widower. It's the same thing either way, of course. The widow or the widower may remarry, let's just state that first, because of principles that Paul states here in this verse, but also in Romans 7. What does marriage law teach us? Law has jurisdiction or authority over a man as long as that person lives. But once that person is dead, then what about that relationship? It's over. That's right. The bond is broken. God's not going to hold a person in the bond with a dead person. That's obviously not going to take place. Does it mean that marriage never did matter and it was insignificant? No, of course it was. It's just that it's over. It's an earthly relationship. And so that's why the widow or the widower is free to marry again, because of those principles that are taught in those passages. Now, some interpret this, she's to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord, that she is she's only to marry a Christian, someone who's in the Lord. That's a very popular interpretation. But I can't find a passage where the New Testament ever commands a believer to marry a believer. I can't find one. I'm going to encourage people who are Christians to marry other believers. Yes. But in terms of saying, now you're a believer, and if you're going to marry, you've got to marry a believer. I can't find the verse that teaches that. So I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I just don't think that's what that's saying at all. Especially in verses 12 to 14, early in the chapter, Paul has already addressed believers being married to unbelievers. Now, I know those weren't widows back in that passage. I understand that. But Paul has addressed the fact that there are marriages that existed in Corinth that were comprised of both believers and unbelievers. And in my view, if it's wrong to marry an unbeliever, it's wrong to stay married to an unbeliever. If it's wrong to get into it, then it's wrong to stay in it, if it's wrong or sinful. So that's one view. However, there's the point that I just said. The other interpretation would be that she's free to remarry only in the Lord, meaning only according to the Lord's will, as the Lord's will would allow such behavior. And that's what I think Paul is saying. I believe that's what he's saying. In the Lord, this phrase, in the Lord, seems to be adverbial. That means it's modifying a verb. Now, I think that's important for us to kind of pick it apart for a moment. She's free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. I don't think the phrase is modifying the object, the one she's to marry. It's modifying the action of the verse, which is the marrying. That's true. Yes, Tom, I would agree with you. If believers married believers, we would be spared all these other problems. Yes, I would agree with you. It's all done away. Yes. Well, anyone who's married is one with their spouse, whether they're believers or not. Yes, they're supposed to stay one. I'm just pointing out the fact that I don't think the passage or the phrase "in the Lord" is referring to you must marry a disciple. I don't think it's saying that. I don't see that being taught at all. Here's the main reason why I'm saying this. Two reasons. Number one, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, what's supposed to guide the disciple? You do all in the name of the Lord. You have to behave according to the Lord's will in any aspect of your conduct. Whatever the Lord's will is, that's what guides and directs us. But look at it with me this way. This phrase, "in the Lord," if "in the Lord" in the Scripture means a Christian, then what about other passages that use this phrase? To be consistent, we're going to have to interpret it the same way. Ephesians 6 and verse 1, what are children taught to do? Obey your parents in the Lord. Does that mean as long as they're Christians you have to obey, but if they're not disciples you don't have to obey them? Is that what that means? Well, of course not. That means you obey your parents as long as it is consistent with the Lord's will. What if your parents told you to do something that was contrary to the Scripture? Well, I have to obey. They're my mother and my father. No. We can never go against what Christ teaches. Now, that may be a tight situation, tough spot, where you have to look your mother and your father in the eye. Say, if you're a teenager and they give you something to do or they tell you to do something that's obviously sinful, I don't know how you're going to have to interact with them. But you pledge to be true to Christ, and they cannot take you away from that just because they're your mother and your father. So I don't think we can see in that passage it's talking about a Christian. It's talking about the Lord's will. What about wives being submissive to their husbands in the Lord? Colossians 3 and verse 18. Only if he's a Christian do you have to submit? Is that what that's saying? Well, no, of course not. I didn't put it on the chart, but, you know, 1 Peter 3 talks about wives who have unbelieving husbands. What did Peter say there? You're going to have to submit to them. They're your head. Perhaps you can win him or gain him with your chaste conduct. You can convert him, that he may be one without a word. Just by looking at your behavior, you can show him the better way of living in terms of being a disciple. But in terms of if he's an unbeliever, well, I'll have to submit to him. If you married him, you do. That's the teaching of the Scripture. So again, this phrase "in the Lord," I don't think it's talking about a Christian. It's talking about the Lord's will. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talked about slaves. This isn't as clear one, at least not in my mind, as the other two. But look in verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave, he obeyed the Lord's will. He submitted himself to the will of Christ. Does that mean that once he's a Christian, he's not a slave any longer? No, he was still a slave. That part didn't change. It's just that he submitted himself to the will, the revealed will of Christ. So here are three places elsewhere in the New Testament where this phrase "in the Lord" is used. And I'm just saying, if it means a Christian in 1 Corinthians 7, then it seems to be consistent. It must also mean a Christian other places that it's used. All three times written by the same apostle. And those other places, it doesn't make sense if you're going to apply it to a person. I think it's talking about the Lord's will, consistent with the Lord's will. So she's free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, how might that play itself out? how might she marry somebody that would not be according to the Lord's will? Is that possible?
Somebody didn't have a right.
That's right. Say she married someone who had been divorced earlier for reasons other than fornication, or who had just been divorced, whether it was for fornication or not. Can a person marry a put-away person? There's no authority for that. Or let's say she married someone who put away a spouse for reasons other than fornication. Would that marriage stand? That wouldn't stand either. So she wouldn't be free to be married to him, or him to her, as the case may be. It's got to be someone that she'd have a right to marry. Only in the Lord. Okay. Then verse 40, again, Paul gives his opinion regarding a widow and her remarrying. However, no sin's being committed if the widow does remarry. And the only stipulation is that the marriage be allowed by the will of Christ. If it's not allowed, then she can't marry him, or he can't marry her, for that matter.
It may not be a good decision.
Well, that's right. It'd be a bad decision, wouldn't it? Bad situation, totally. Okay. Anything else through verse 39? Comment or question? Yes, Buford.
One comment. I'm not a Greek fan,
but... Well, I'm not either, so...
I've got a comment here that was written by Mike Willis. Some people may know him. But on this verse here, he says, this phrase is taken from the Greek word E-N-K-I-N-K-I, which simply means spiritual union in Christ.
Okay. So would he be saying that it would be referring to a Christian? I'm not. Okay.
The relationship that person has in
Christ. Oh, okay. I see. Okay. So he would be supporting the idea that it would be marrying someone who would be according to the Lord's will, that the Lord's will would approve of. Okay. 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 Well, I mean, men can comment. And they do. That doesn't make it. I mean, just because I'm saying it, so doesn't make it so either. I'm just coming at it. This is what I think the passage is saying, and I think the New Testament bears that out. You may disagree, and that's fine. I'd like to hear from you if you do. You have a differing opinion, but I would say that's what that's talking about. Okay, we have 5 minutes left, and I want to do a real short review over the past quarter. We've talked about three things: marriage, and then divorce, and then remarriage. We've talked about marriage, that it is a lifelong relationship. It's really a blessing. As we looked at from Genesis 2, man was lonely. What did God do? He gave him that help, or that companion that was suitable or meet for him. Man didn't find his helper where? Among the animals. It wasn't found there, so God gave the man the woman, suitable companionship. He is to leave father and mother and cleave to this one. So this is one that he has left others for, namely his father and his mother, and he is supposed to cleave, be cemented to, firmly joined to this one. Hebrews 13, verse 4, what did the writer say? That marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled. It's an honorable institution that deserves our respect. But what about the society we live in? Of course, New Testament days and our day. That's not the norm anymore. Marriage is scorned and mocked and ridiculed. But we've got to view it for the respectful thing that it is. So we talked about these kinds of things. We looked at Genesis 24. Remember, we looked at the passage where Abraham made his servant swear regarding Isaac's wife that he did not do what? Remember that discussion? Don't take a wife for my son among people among whom I'm living. Go back where? Go back to my people and get a wife for her. Those who think like me and talk like me and all those other important considerations. Some passages from the Song of Solomon. We looked at those also. So marriage requires thoughtful prayer and consideration, sober consideration. Young people who are thinking about and contemplating marriage, they need to talk to people they respect. First and foremost, who would they need to talk to? Who should be first on that list? Well, the parents. Hopefully they have seen a good marriage in that home. Talk to the elders. Talk to other brethren whom you may have deep respect for, whom you've seen have had long, long successful marriages, 40, 50, maybe even 60 years in the local church where you happen to attend. All those things need to be factored into that decision. God-given roles. We discussed the roles in the home. Ephesians 5 talks about the head and also the woman submitting to the head. And all those things we discuss. It's a lifelong relationship, and it's the highest display of love on earth. We looked at passages in 1 Corinthians 13, that description of love, and how that's easily plugged into the marriage relationship. All right, then we talked about divorce. How it's a heartbreaking, tragic fate. It's a testament to the fact that someone failed. Most often, not just one person, but both failed somewhere along the line. It's an option that God did not originally plan for when He talked about marriage in the garden. Back to Genesis 2, Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 19, especially two times Jesus said, from the beginning it wasn't so. That's not what God had in mind. That is putting away or divorcing. You're to be one and you're to stay one from the start. So God didn't contemplate divorce. Malachi 2, something that God hates it. We talked about that. And it testifies that some have not been serious enough about what they vowed to others and to God. They reneged on that promise, those vows. And it is to put asunder what God joins. And Jesus said, let not man put asunder. You don't have the authority, you don't have the right to put asunder what God has joined together. So we don't have the right to do that. Yet we do. We see divorce as a prevalent part of our culture. Jesus said that whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, makes her commit adultery, assuming what's going to take place, the subsequent remarriage. She'll be guilty of adultery. So divorce can be a stumbling block. Makes someone fall in the future when they remarry. It leads to adultery. All these passages in the New Testament, we talked about all that. Yet Jesus gave the exception. What's the one exception again for divorce? If it's for fornication. If your spouse has been unfaithful to you, even though God hates divorce, Jesus gave the exception. You can put that one away and remarry yourself if you choose to and not be guilty of adultery. And that's what Jesus said. And so that's the only exception that we know of. However, it might be necessary to come out of a marriage to show repentance and gain forgiveness. Ezra 9, what happened on that occasion? Back in the days of the law? What had the Israelites done? They married those, or they put away their foreign wives, and they remarried, or they married those pagans. And what did the law say about that? We're not supposed to do that. Well, here they were in these marriages, and not only that, they had wives, but they also had what? They had children. They were families. What did Ezra say to do? You got to come out of those. You're going to be right with God. You cannot stay in those marriages. So it may be that repentance would demand coming out of an unlawful marriage. That may be necessary. We talked about all that. And then with respect to remarriage, it's a limited option. It's an option, yes, but is it for everybody? Not for everybody. It's only for those who put away a spouse for fornication. They can remarry without committing adultery. Those who are put away do not have the right to remarry, whether put away for fornication or for some other reason. There is no remarital right for them. The Bible doesn't grant them that. And those who marry a put-away person, the third party coming in, if they marry a put-away person, what about that person living in adultery also? So we covered all those points. I really appreciate your attendance this past quarter, and we had good discussion. We didn't always agree, I know, but that's the nature of such a topic like this. But we need to study it. We need to talk about it and see what the Lord's will is on that. Thank you all so much for your good comments and your participation this past quarter and also for tonight. I really appreciate it.